according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening, verses 2, 3, and 4. Enjoyed the Life of Christ class this morning. This is my second time to teach today, second time to teach in February. We're only 2 days into the month, so we're on that one-to-one pace at this point. But it's easy to do early in the month. We'll drop off by the end. We had 24 in January, 24 teaching sessions out of the 31 days, so that's pretty good. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared and humble to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this evening for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we're thankful that the lights are on, the heat's running, at least for this moment. Father, we look forward to what you have for us here this evening. We do ask for your protection here tonight and throughout this week in the cold weather, that you would shelter and oversee our church family and in our homes and as we travel. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being merciful. Other answers to prayer we've seen and been praying about this evening, we just rejoice over how faithful you are and how your grace is manifest. It is an awesome thing to behold, and we don't haven't earned it or deserved it, Father, and that's why it's called grace, so we thank you for that as well. Father, bless our study now tonight. Open our eyes to the truth, and we just thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All righty. Pulling up my notes, I don't see anything pending from last week. Am I incorrect about that? Was there a pending question that was lingering from a week ago? Okay. I did not recall any. When I looked, opened up my notes, I didn't see any. So I think I'm off the hook there. Which means we can open it up for new business. We can throw the microphone out there for brand new questions. Anything at all that you have on your mind here this evening. Mr. Blair, in his traditional lead-off spot. Here, Christopher, Mr. Blair.
If you could, or would mind to give a brief with the current Egyptian thing, we were talking about the Gog Magog rebellion,
mm-hmm.
and would you summarize that?
Sure.
Rebellion.
Yeah, absolutely. This has been on a lot of people's minds with Egypt in the news and things of that nature. Gog and Magog. I teach a difference between the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the rebellion of Revelation chapter 20. Gog and Magog is featured in two places in Scripture, Ezekiel and Revelation. And there are attempts to try to blend them into one. I think every time they do, they cause more problems than they solve. I view the Gog Magog of Revelation 20 at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and that it is a rebellion upon the release of Satan out of the abyss, and it's something entirely different, and the demand of the abdication of Jesus Christ off the Davidic throne and so forth. So that's a different issue. But what you were asking about and what really pertains to Egypt and Iran and Syria and Turkey and things of that actually references the invasion of all of these allied nations that are described there. And so in Ezekiel, like I say, it's 38 and 39. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And there's a couple of manuscript issues there, language, interpretive descriptions you have to decide. Is it really the prince of Rosh, or because Rosh means head or chief, is he the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? And there's work that you have to do on that. It is interesting, too, because years and years ago, probably year 2000, actually, when I taught Ezekiel, I worked my way through this. And since then, I think I've have better understanding on Rosh and some of the things there. So I don't recall now how I taught it. I'd have to pull out an Ezekiel notebook. It's been common for a couple hundred years anyway to associate this with Russia because it comes from the far north and that. But I no longer view any any Slavic or Russian participation in this whatsoever. That it's all Meshech and Tubal, the other regions that are here, Persia, Ethiopia, Put with them. They're all Muslim. They're all Turkey and south. And if it gets beyond Turkey, then probably the furthest that it gets would be well, there's Gomer and Beth Togarmah. That those could possibly be the Caucasian, the Caucasus region, but not as far as Russia itself. So, anyway, this does describe an invasion of Israel. It's an invasion of an allied force of nations. I believe they're all Muslim nations, given the modern day equivalents of what they were in the ancient world. And they are destroyed, not by Israel, not by human agency, not by the American military, not by the Israeli military, but by the direct divine intervention in the hand of God that not only destroys the invading armies, but actually wreaks tremendous havoc on the homelands where these armies came from. And so it is interesting. Different dispensationalists put it in different places because the cleanup takes 7 years to just burn all the weapons and recover from this warfare. And so how does this fit with the other things we know in the end times? How does it fit with Daniel? How does it fit with Revelation? How does it fit with our calendar? You know, does it fit within the tribulation, first half or second half? Does it fit after the tribulation? You know, and if it takes 7 years to burn the weapons, well, then that's going to linger past the tribulation into the first few years of the millennium. There's a ton of questions to answer with that. When I taught Ezekiel, I came to the conclusion that it is my belief is that it's not even in the tribulation. It's not in the millennium, but it could actually take place post-church, pre-tribulation, pre-Daniel 70th week. And I was actually really blessed to find out that that's how Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches it as well, when I had the chance to ask Arnold Fruchtenbaum about it, because he has a complete chronology of all the end time events as it pertains to Israel. So remember, of course, if the rapture comes tonight, that does not mean the tribulation starts, you know, at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. The 70th week begins with the signing of the covenant, the signing of the 7-year covenant. And so it could be days, weeks, months, years after the rapture of the church when you view the things there. So I believe that these chapters are pre-tribulation, pre the signing of the covenant, and that it's actually going to the peace that then results. Here's another thing. The peace that results over the fact that all these Muslim armies are destroyed is going to actually put Israel into a complacency. And I think that complacency goes a long way to understand what would motivate them to sign that covenant with the Antichrist in the first place. So I think it paves the way for that. There's other reasons as well. But it takes a lot of work, and that's just kind of a brief rundown on it. I would reference you to the Ezekiel notebook with the only word of caution that if I mention Russia anywhere in that Ezekiel notebook, just scratch that out. That's no longer, I don't think that's a proper approach. Okay? Yeah, absolutely. All right, other questions tonight? Back row, Mr. Anderson. This is good. I like the front row, back row, left, right. It keeps our runner hopping.
This is in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. There's a reference to when these things were completed. The princes approached Ezra. Are those princes viewed as the head of each of the 12 tribes?
Yes. Tribal princes.
So there's no prince and sub-prince?
No.
Okay.
No, not... No. At in the during the monarchy, before the Davidic throne was vacated, then the sons of the king would, depending on how many sons he had, they would be farmed out to different tribes, and they would learn administration, and they would learn rule, and they would learn governance and so forth in the various tribal capitals and various other places throughout the nation. And so during the monarchy, from David down to Zedekiah, princes would refer to sons of the king, you know, as we think of king and prince and things of that nature. But no, especially outside of the context of the monarchy period, this is the Davidic throne is vacated. And when Zerubbabel comes back with a wave of returnees from Babylon, he is not seated on the Davidic throne. He's heir to it. He's entitled to it. But he's a son of Jeconiah, and he's under the curse of Jeconiah. He cannot take the seat on the Davidic throne. So he simply governs as a representative of Persia. He governs as a Persian governor during that time. And so, no, the reference here to the princes is to the tribal princes, the elders of the various tribes.
Would that also mean that means that their fathers are dead?
I'm sorry?
Would it mean that their fathers are dead if they are the honcho over their tribe?
Yes. Yeah, that they would be the senior member of each clan, of each tribe, clan, and family. Yeah, you don't reach to that prince title so long as... Yeah, because your father would occupy it if he was still alive. Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Excellent question. What else? Luke. Okay.
In Hebrews 12, in verse 14, the phrase without which no one will see the Lord, with regard to sanctification and peace,
mm-hmm.
What's the context of no one?
Probably no one. Let me see. Unless you have really good reason to take it otherwise, who queries udes opsitai ton kiran? Yeah, no one. Udes, not even one person. You know, I think it's interesting, the peace and sanctification that we're going to have in what we think of as, you got positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and then ultimate sanctification. And it's good to differentiate between those, but sometimes it's also good to simply remind ourselves that while we distinguish between them, there is a concept that actually keeps them all together. And the idea of sanctification being the holiness that we have in Christ, that we are set apart, we are called according to His purpose. And so at the moment of our salvation, we were positionally sanctified, and then at the point when we're promoted to glory, we're going to experience the ultimate sanctification. And I think that we have to understand that when it comes to the sanctification we pursue in time. That, and I say the same thing, if I wanted to reword this verse, we ought to learn how to get along with one another here in time because we're stuck with each other for all eternity, right? You know, we're gonna be in heaven with Christ for all eternity with the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so with eternal sanctification in view or ultimate sanctification in view, is that not something that would motivate us to pursue experiential sanctification here and now? Ought we not be motivated to seek for the things that make for peace and the building up of one another? I think it does. And I think that's what this verse is saying here, that this is a pursuit. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to pursue the peace on our end, then, well, it says right there in verse 15, you're falling short of grace. Okay? Because the root of bitterness that springs up and causes the defilement there. And this is a falling short of grace that each one of us needs to be aware of. Okay? Not the Romans 3:23 falling short of grace. We're past that. Right? All of sin and falling short of the glory of God. Okay? We're past that because we're saved. We're brought into His righteousness. We're brought into His glory. But now here's another falling short of this grace when we allow bitterness to destroy our fellowship or our like-mindedness with fellow believers. Does that make sense?
That does. I think I'll talk with you later.
Okay. You bet. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week. And let's bring our slideshow up for, not Life of Christ. That was this morning. 2 Corinthians. All right. And we are in point 3 of our outline, which was the wordiest point I think I've ever done in 15 years. Good luck writing that down. There's a difference between chapter 7 and chapter 6. And in chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened, which produces the confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy that we see here in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And when you read that, having read all of, 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and 6 chapters and 3 verses of 2 Corinthians, this is about the last thing you would expect to see, is that having urged them to make room in their heart, that he has confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy towards them. We would not expect to see that. Actually, as recently as chapter 6, which is what I'm trying to communicate here in this point, in chapter 6, Paul had no confidence that the Corinthians would open wide. In fact, he told them they couldn't open wide. So something extraordinary happens in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it's this reunion with Titus that we're going to see on either tonight or Sunday. The reunion with Titus, when the good report finally comes, for more than a year, Paul has been in turmoil, mental anguish, with respect to the failure of Corinth. And probably, you know, blaming himself for a lot of it and running in vain and the things that we see described here in these chapters. So in chapter 6, Paul had no confidence that the Corinthians would open wide, that they even could open wide. They were restrained by their own affections. Again, I just bring your attention to verses 11 and 13 of chapter 6, where Paul and Timothy say, "Our mouth has spoken freely, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide." From their perspective, directed towards the Corinthians, their heart was wide open. Okay? And it was not being returned. It's still a one-way street as far as this affection is concerned. That's why it says in verse 13, "In like exchange I speak as to children, open wide to us also." So that affection can be reciprocal. So it can be returned. All right? And this is what we get with the intimacy of fellowship. This is what we get with the rapport that should develop in these things. If it doesn't, well, then it doesn't. Okay? And then what do? You fall back on the agape love. Remember, agape love that doesn't take into account the merit of the object. The agape love that loves based on internal character and integrity. But if you can have the reciprocal intimacy here and affections, then, man, that's awesome. And in verse 12, the verse in between there is, I think, the confession here that they really can't because of these affections and the restraint. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. And that's what gets amplified with the final part of the chapter there, verses 14 through 18, or 14 through 7:1, where he's detailing the unequal yokes. They're unequally yoked, and those affections are restraining them. Those affections, their attachments to the defiling things of this world were hindering them from their fellowship that they could be enjoying here with Paul and with Timothy. And we can understand that, because we see that in our own experience. We see that in our own applications with brothers or sisters that maybe in past times there was some amazing intimacy and there was some real sweet fellowship in the things of the Lord. And what changed that? How did that fade away? How did that drift? How did that diminish? In many cases, one of those parties that had been in that intimacy and fellowship had started to pursue these other attachments, the unequally yoked or the affections that hampered the spiritual fellowship, say. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, you understand when you're dealing with a brother or a sister who and you find that, you know, we just don't have that like-mindedness anymore. What happened? You know, they used to be real quick to talk about scriptures, and now it seems like it takes 15 minutes just to get a conversation kind of directed over to anything connected to God. You know, why does it take so long? You know, they'll talk about the weather, or they'll talk about politics, or they'll talk about Obama's birth certificate or something. You know, they can rattle off things out of political life. Why does it take so long to get to scripture, to things of the Lord? Okay, and as that happens, you start to understand. Where their heart is, you know, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. What is your mind dwelling on? What are you saturating your soul with? Okay, I'm actually very thankful that I can't reel off the baseball stats that I used to be able to reel off in years gone. I'm glad that perishable skill is gone. And I don't ever plan on returning to that point, because that takes hours and hours poring over box scores and trying to remember batting averages and lineups and pitching rotations and things that don't have time for it anymore. I don't even have an interest in it anymore. Okay? I assume that they still play the sport, or they will coming up with spring training. But, you know, just doesn't have the attachment that it used to be. And it years ago, it was very convicting that I could quote batting averages, but I couldn't quote Bible verses. And a coworker in the jail said, "Well, aren't you going to be a pastor?" Probably not, given the given the disappointment this conversation's been, you know. So in chapter 6, Paul has no confidence. Verse 4 of chapter 7 could not be written in chapter 6. It's just not conceivable that he would say, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And the explanation comes in the following verse, in the passage after that, is the coming of Titus. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And it's like a switch was thrown. It's like a darkness was lifted. It was like the right person at the right time. And years prior to this, actually, it had been Aquila and Priscilla that were God's tools to bring Paul out of a time of darkness and discouragement. Here, what I think was an even deeper time, the coming of Titus is what sparked Paul's comfort to his soul. So we'll see that. I think it's written that way for a reason. I think we got this great gap in between chapter 2 and chapter 7 that the liberals and Bible skeptics try to speculate, you know, as a reflection of an earlier document and some kind of an editing process. And they hate the Bible anyway. But no, I think it's written in that fashion very vividly to show that he was left hanging for so long not knowing about Titus. And that's reflected in how he composed chapters 1 and 2 and how he composed chapters 3 through 6. And then, boy, spinning on a dime here in chapter 7 because Titus arrives and he gets this encouraging report. So we'll be detailing that when we get to verses 5 through 7 here on Sunday. So in chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened, which produces confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy. This event sparks, actually, not just this paragraph, but it sparks the joy of this entire section. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 can be thought of as a unit, and it's a unit of thankfulness. It's a unit of joy. It's a unit of excitement and Paul's eagerness that, man, Corinth is finally with the program. We're going to go evangelize Achaia, and Corinth is leading the team. Can you imagine that? See? And the Macedonian churches are going to come on board, but only in a support role. Corinth actually has the lead in their missionary endeavors in Achaia, in the southern regions of Greece there. So we're going to see a lot of excitement in these chapters here for 2011, chapters 7, 8, and 9. All right. Boldness in speech towards the Corinthians is matched by boasting in speech concerning the Corinthians. And so we're going to take verse 5, we've done about half of it so far, or verse 4 rather, and we're basically going to split it in half, and each half has a contrast. In the first part of verse 4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. We'll start with that. Because they're both verbal activities, and one is directed towards the Corinthians, and the other is directed away from them or concerning them. And they're not, you can't break that link between them. He has a boldness in speech towards them, and he has a great boasting about them. And this was the vocabulary we looked at on Sunday. Parousia is the boldness, and Caucasus is our boasting. We did not look at any of the Caucasus verses on Sunday, so we will take some time tonight to do that. But if you didn't hear this, let me simply repeat it, because this verse describes what I enjoy as the pastor of Austin Bible Church. All right, I enjoy the freedom that comes with believers where the Word of God can be spoken boldly, where all the communication directed towards the flock doesn't have to shrink away from any realm of doctrine. See, that we can speak plainly. And the things that go with that. We spent some time in Acts chapter 20 illustrating that on Sunday. And I would encourage you, if you did not hear that message, to get it off the website and review it. But the plain speaking, the openness of speaking, the not shrinking away from declaring anything that's profitable, the not shrinking away from declaring the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, and the freedom to have that. And then the flip side, the boasting concerning you. And trust me, when I'm in Kiev, I'm going to have wonderful things to say about the flock of believers in Austin. And when I'm in Houston, and when I'm in Spokane, and wherever I travel, the Philippines, and wherever I travel, it's the opportunity to testify, not because it's not carnal boasting, it's not false boasting, it's certainly not because you've earned it or deserved it, or I've earned it or deserved it, okay? It's boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And the things that we testify that are worthy of praise are the things that God's doing in and through the believers of this flock. The ministries that he's empowering, the work assignments that he's accomplishing, the fruit that he's bearing. And we don't dare claim any credit for any of the things he's doing. How dare we? You understand? And so the boasting then can take place. And that's what I want to pick up on here tonight. So I don't think I even showed you these on Sunday either. Parousia. And you'll note the variety there. About five different ways that it's rendered in the New American Standard Translation at any rate. Parousia is rendered boldness, but it's typically in a verbal application, and so we can think of it as a confidence, as a plain spokenness. When the Lord was using it, he was contrasting it with his disciples, saying, you know, up till now I've been speaking in parables, but the time has come now for me to speak plainly. And in John 14 and in John 15, in that section of the Gospel of John, he puts away the parables and he's given the disciples the plain speaking about his upcoming work on the cross. And the disciples responded to that and said, wow, you're speaking to us now plainly. And that's the application of it there. So parousia, it does have 31 uses. And so you can kind of gauge the different colors on the chart are proportionate to the number of uses out of the 31 total. But most of them have to do with confidence or openness or plain speaking. Then the other one that we're looking at, caucasus. There you are. Overwhelmingly number of uses is just simply rendered boasting when it's brought into the English in the New American Standard Translation. Otherwise, exaltation and proud confidence. The exaltation actually is the one that comes out of Thessalonians when Paul talks about how the believers there in Thessalonica are his crown of exaltation. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is the reference on that. So let's just real quick, I don't want to take a whole lot of time with this because we've taught boasting before. All right, and I think you understand it's like jealousy, it's like anger. There could be a carnal version of it that we're probably more familiar with. But then there's the non-carnal version that we need to get more familiar with. We need to learn the righteous boasting, the righteous anger, the righteous jealousy, the righteous applications of these things. So hopefully just this brief survey of verses will give us a flavor for the proper use of boasting. Romans 15, 17, and we're going to limit, these verses are simply the noun, caucasus, okay? We're not dealing with, there's a verb, caucamai, and there's some other cognate forms, but we're going to limit tonight to just simply this particular term. A subject for pride or the boasting itself, and in Romans 15, 17, he says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. And this is our key. If it's going to be godly boasting, make sure it's Christ-centered. Great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. You got to boast on what He's doing. And I think sometimes there's a little bit of phoniness in that when believers think that's what they're doing, but ultimately they're so full of themselves that the Jesus component to their boasting is almost incidental, and that's unfortunate. But he talks about this here leading up to this. He says, back to verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. That's pretty good praise since he hadn't actually been there or didn't know them as well as he would have liked. I've written very boldly to you, I think that's plainly to you there, on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that, the ministry in a priestly context. So he says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. What Christ has accomplished through me. And that better be our attitude here. You know, if we make any claim to anything for the construction of this building or for ordaining Pastor Cliff or for training other men to be in the ministry or anything that we're doing, the CEF ministries in the schools, okay, anything. For us to claim anything apart from Christ is presumptuous. And Paul said, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And that's the reason for boasting, is to just celebrate. I think, you know, we need to have the attitude that Abraham had and Sarah had, you know, laughing, man, this 100-year-old man is going to have a baby. This 90-year-old woman is going to have a baby. And isn't that awesome, how awesome God is in spite of using such useless tools? So we can celebrate that. All right, that's Romans 15, 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 31 is unusual because it is a 1 Corinthians use. But you'll see. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so that actually is a 1 Corinthians use very quickly in passing, where he does admit to some boasting in them. Not nearly as much as we see coming out in 2 Corinthians. Look at all the 2 Corinthians uses. 1:12, 7:4 and 14, 8:24, 11, 10 and 17. All those 2 Corinthians uses on boasting. So if that proportion or contrast shows you anything, once in 1 Corinthians, but five times there in 2 Corinthians, six times in 2 Corinthians, then that should grab your attention. 2 Corinthians 1:12. It's rendered as proud confidence. Our caucasus is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. So this is a boast not necessarily about the Corinthians, but that in his dealing with the Corinthians, that they had conducted their ministry properly. In that respect, there were several that were criticizing him of taking advantage of them, of injuring them. The three things that we saw from chapter 7 and verse 3, that they weren't guilty of any of those things. Okay, verse 2, I'm sorry. We wronged no one. We took advantage. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And Paul was able to boast that, no, we hadn't done any of that. Hadn't done any of that. Chapter 7 and verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's going to be more boasting with respect to Titus. If anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Clearly, when your boasting turns to lies, are you still in the realm of godly boasting, or have you crossed over into the... Yeah, you've crossed over to the world's boasting, right? And we're used to that. That's what the world does. And in fact, most of the boasting of the world is chock full of lies anyway, isn't it? When it comes down to so much of what they find to boast about anyway. Chapter 8 and verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, and I don't recall now, but that could be the parousia again or the adverbial form of it. Openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Celebrating what Christ is doing. Boasting. Okay. Have you gleaned onto the reality yet that this is actually a good thing and we need more of it? Okay. There might be a human tendency to resist this, and we've got to stamp that out. It may be that because this isn't defiance of humility. This is in humility that you can boast of the things of the Lord. Okay? And if there's a human thing that's saying, well, you know, I don't want to trumpet my own horn. No, you don't. You want to trumpet his. Okay? It's not a violation of humility to boast in the Lord. It's an application of humility to boast in the Lord. And I think if there's a resistance to do that, the sad consequence is that we're diminishing the glory he's entitled to. If God's doing awesome things, and I want to tell everybody that'll listen. I want to tell everybody that'll hear. I want to tell everybody, man, this is awesome. This is unbelievable. In particular, because we're surrounded by all the bad news on TV all the time. So let's encourage ourselves with the good news. Man, you see what God's doing? See how he's working? See the fruit that he's bearing? And so the more that we can boast in what God's doing, then the greater we can glorify him and spread that information. So it's a positive thing. And that boasting right there in chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to be powerful for us. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 17. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. In fact, it's going to spread beyond the regions of Achaia. verse 17. What am I saying? I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And then he contrasts it. Many boast according to the flesh. I'll boast also. And some irony that's at work in that paragraph. We're going to have some fun with it. Because Paul's accused of being a madman. So he says, all right, I'm out of my mind. I speak as if insane. And it's kind of a fun chapter. And then lastly, the 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where it's rendered crown of exaltation. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You know what kind of rewards that pastors have? What do they have to look forward to? It's kind of like, what are their credentials? It's the people they're ministering to. And, you know, what reward would I want to see at the judgment seat of Christ except for believers out of this flock being presented with their full reward? Say, man, what a privilege that would be. What an absolute delight that would be to see all of those rewards. And so you see it there. There's reason to boast. There's reason to boast. Now, for the second part of this verse, getting back now to 2 Corinthians 7. I think the boldness and the boasting are a good contrast there, back and forth. For the second half of this verse, I'm going to do something just a little different. Because he says, I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing or overfilled with joy in all our affliction. Okay? For tonight and for this study, I'm not going to take the time to break down joy and comfort. Okay? First of all, we've already done that, and I think you're very familiar with it. In fact, the whole chapter, the whole book starts off with a string of references to comfort in chapter 1. God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. So if you want the doctrine of comfort, go get the notes out of chapter 1 and go through all that again. But there's another contrast here I want to kind of focus on a little bit, is the filled and overfilled. The filled and overfilled. So this is point B in the outline. Filled with comfort and overfilled with joy. And again, these are inseparable. It's like the boasting isn't going to take place if the boldness isn't there. Likewise, the overfilling isn't going to take place if the filling isn't there. Filled with comfort, overflowing with joy, in or despite all our affliction. Affliction does not hinder the joy that we can have in Christ. I hope you understand that. And joy is not defined by God as an absence of affliction. Happiness and joy is not described as an absence of problems. That, oh, well, you know, yeah, I could have a lot of joy if God would just take my problems away. That's not how He works. He actually increases your joy despite the problems. In many respects, your joy is made even more full when the problems are ramped up. Because that's the only way that He gets the maximum glory, and human beings can't understand it. It becomes powerful at that point. So let's break down these two terms, the filled and the overfilled. And this will get us thinking beyond tonight and beyond this class, the idea of filling, because we have other passages that deal with filling. We're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, other passages that deal with filling, and maybe we don't put as much thought into that as we need to. What is the process for filling, and what is the time frame that it requires for the filling to occur? You know, when you're one third full and one half full and two thirds full, and then finally full, and then you're going to be over full. Okay, there's a process there. It's like that fill my cup song, right? Fill it up and make me whole. But then guess what? He can increase your cup. And then you get a larger capacity cup. And then that has to be filled. Okay. So the vocabulary here is important. Not only the verb pleirao, there's also pleroma, there's pleurosis, there's other terms. Tonight we're simply limiting it to the verb pleirao. But the full study on filling and fullness, we're to be filled to the fullness of God, we're told. And this is a definition of maturity. It's a definition of completion in Christ. And it should be the goal that we all have. That's why we're growing in grace and knowledge. All right, so first of all, we start with filled. What we have here with filled is a perfect passive indicative of plerao. A perfect passive indicative of plerao. I am filled. I have been filled. Perfect tense is the tense of past completed action with the present ongoing results. So it took place and it remains. I have been filled. That's the perfect tense. And it happened here with the coming of Titus. Passive voice. Subject receives the activity of the verb. Paul isn't filling himself. He's being filled. He's been filled. This has been done to him or for him or within him. Been filled with his comfort. So the verb is plerao. P-L-E-R-O-O. It's the long eta, the short omicron, and the short the long omega. P-L-E-R-O-O. Number 4137 with 86 New Testament uses. Okay? We're not going to approach the majority or even a significant number. I limited it to the Pauline epistles and to the John uses in John 15, 1 John, and 2 John. But there's much more than that. There's much more than that. I think just limiting it here to the Pauline and the John uses, I think, gives us a clear enough picture for at least tonight's purpose. But to make full, to cause to be full, to fill. Okay? And you understand, of course, that it's a process. You're not just instantaneously teleporting 20 gallons into a jug. Okay? But whatever the capacity is, whether it's 20 gallons or 200 gallons, okay, you know, whether it's my Mustang's gas tank or Sharon's Suburban's gas tank, they both have a full capacity. Mine gets there quicker because it's smaller, smaller capacity. But the filling is a process. You don't just blast 15 gallons in that tank or 27 gallons in the Suburban tank, okay? It goes in gallon by gallon by gallon. And each gallon goes in quart by quart by quart. And it's that process. Okay? And this is where we get a little bit confused because the fellowship is instantaneous. Forgiveness from sin is instantaneous. The cleansing from all unrighteousness is instantaneous. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that moment I confess, if it was a proper homologo confession, then I'm forgiven, I'm in fellowship, I'm walking in the light, I'm cleansed, I'm in fellowship, did I say that already? And I'm beginning to be filled. Beginning to be filled. All right? And if I don't explain this as well tonight, stay tuned because this is actually the theme of the Schaefer Conference coming up in Houston next March. One of the subjects that's going to be explored is the relationship of filling to fellowship and how the contrast between the instantaneous and the process. Okay? All right. So let's look at this. Starting in Romans 15, 13 and 14. And we can be filled with a lot of things. A lot of times God's doing the filling. A lot of times fellow believers are doing the filling. There's times that we can fill ourselves and fill up with different things. We can fill up with bad things. We should fill up with good things. You'll see really quite a sampling. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's Romans 15. Now this is a prayer. Paul is asking for this. Anything that we learn in Scripture is a prayer we want to understand is not necessarily then an automatic. Okay. Now, many of these overlap because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we're asking here for God to fill us with joy. I think this is above and beyond what the filling of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is. Okay. Likewise, peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. In believing, we're told. Well, faith is a fruit of the Spirit as well. But this is not a fruit of the Spirit passage. In fact, he wrote this after he wrote Galatians. And so there's a hope that's above and beyond Galatians 5. There's a faith that's above and beyond Galatians 5. There's a peace that's above and beyond Galatians 5. Now, I do believe that Galatians 5 is automatic. And that's the fruit that is exhibited when you're in fellowship. Okay? Because that's what that passage develops. Galatians 5 teaches the deeds of wickedness versus the fruit of the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? So when you're in fellowship, this is the fruit production that comes automatically. Fruit production that occurs when you're in fellowship. That's Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But this is actually now where we receive greater capacities for each of these aspects. Joy and peace. And so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we developed this when I could be wrong, but I believe this was a verse that came into our focus when we were teaching the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. Remember, the greatest of these is love, and we're to walk by faith, we're to walk by hope, we're to walk in love. Possibly. I'll have to review my notes and see if this was a passage we looked at that time. But notice verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So if we receive this filling, what do we do with it? If God fills me with joy, was that so that I could be happy? Or am I supposed to do something with what He's given me? Should I then communicate that joy to others? Should I share that peace with others? What do I do with this? Why does God fill me with this goodness? So then the angels smile and say, oh, what a good person. Or do I function in that goodness as a minister of reconciliation, proclaiming Christ to this lost and dying world, imaging God in our responsibilities to image Him? What do we do with what He fills us with? And so we see God doing the filling, and then we see us being filled and doing something with the filling right here in these introductory verses. All right. Able also to admonish one another. I can appreciate that. All right. Over to Ephesians 3:19 and 5:18. More uses on filling. So we've seen it's a process. We receive that it's not an end, but a means to another end. And it's the end, it's a means to service. Ephesians 3:19. Here's another prayer item. The prayer actually starts way back in verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father, that He would grant you, in verse 16. So this is a request you've got to ask for. It doesn't come automatically. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now you see why I've never taught the book of Ephesians. This is deep, okay? To know what surpasses knowledge. To know the unknowable. As we approach the unapproachable. Okay? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, it's a process. It's not instantaneous. It takes a lot of growth and a lot of prayer and a lot of struggle and a lot of other things. And this is the goal. This is what we're building up one another for. This is why we have apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to be built up in the faith. Chapter 4 describes the gifts and the equipping and the goal. Over to chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. I'm not going to be teaching drunkenness tonight, but understand, this actually gives us a clue for what the filling is about. Okay? Because again, can you get instantaneously intoxicated? Or are you consuming ounce after ounce after ounce, glass after glass after glass, bottle after bottle after bottle, to the point where you are now full of, overfull, intoxicated? And we see that's in the contrast here with, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Should we be viewing that as an instantaneous thing or as a process? And the longer we take in His leading, His conviction, His teaching, His empowerment, all the ministries the Holy Spirit does towards us, we're just drinking Him in. Okay. and we're doing something with it. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. See, like I said in Romans, able also to admonish one another. Okay? And the longer we're drinking of the Holy Spirit, we're taking in His, the word that He teaches us in, the conviction that He puts us under, the guidance that He offers, the empowerment that He supplies, the longer we're filled with the Holy Spirit, maintaining our fellowship, the more full we're becoming. All right, so again, process. We see some durative process in that. Colossians 1:9. Colossae was another church he'd never visited, just like Rome. But he'd heard about them, and he knew several of their members. But he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. We've seen knowledge now a couple of times with pleroo as the verb. Notice that. To be filled. So yes, we study, and yes, we show ourselves approved, and yes, we submit to the authority of doctrine and so forth, but ultimately, who's teaching us? And who's filling us with this knowledge? Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, now that you're a walking Bible encyclopedia, now that you're full of knowledge, and the angels, you know, smile at you. No, you do something with the knowledge He's filled you with. You do something with the love He's filled you with. You do something with the joy He's filled you with. You are filled, you ought to be doing something as a full one, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at that. But I'm already filled. I'm supposed to increase? Now you understand why we're going from filling to overfilling. Okay? Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Please understand that this is not limited to certain blessed, chosen clergy or pastors or people that are entitled to an additional knowledge above and beyond, you know, what the hoi polloi, the little people, the minions of Christianity. No. Every believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge. Every believer is to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Every believer is to be overflowing with this. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's us. We're the saints. And this inheritance of the saints in light, the Father's qualifications that He's given us to be able to grow in the things of the Lord, to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What a privilege. Does it happen immediately? Does it happen overnight? Is it instantaneous? You got saved this morning and now this afternoon you have full knowledge of His will? No. But the longer you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, the longer you continue. You see how this process works. All right. And then the last of the Pauline illustrations is 2 Timothy 1:4. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. On Sunday, we noticed quite a few of the Pauline passages that reference tears. And now here we find that Timothy had some tears. And so forth. All right. So that I may be filled with joy. Just like with Titus, in the reunion with Titus we're studying tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The dynamic of the face-to-face relationship. The dynamic of brothers and sisters that maybe had been separated for a period of time. When they come back together again, what gets produced? What happens, you see, when these reunions occur? Well, Titus and Timothy are two prime examples of former students, former apprentices under Paul's leadership. And similar things, of course, happen every time Ralph comes to town. Because he's my old mentor, my old didaskalos. So when he comes to town, like, you know, you ladies are all looking forward to Dorothy coming to town for your retreat and whatever. And, well, you know, happy for you. Glad that's going to happen. But the side effect, guess what, is that, you know, Ralph's coming with her. So when Dorothy takes you all off to retreat, wherever you're retreating, Ralph's going to be here with a man. There can be some joy with that. Appreciate that too. All right, 4 minutes left. The uses in John are noteworthy. In fact, if Paul didn't teach us the doctrine of plerao, we could get it out of John. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Notice, big difference between what you have internally and then what gets increased. The capacity that gets magnified, the fullness of it. Okay? I think joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That's joy that you have within you. I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And we have Christ's joy in us. You could think of that as a positional truth application. But then, that your joy may be made full. This is the process of being filled. That takes time. That takes growth. That's a process. And where does this come here in this chapter? This comes in the process of learning how to abide in Christ and bear fruit for the glory of the Father and actually doing something in the not the Christian spectator sport, but the Christian way of life, the walk that we're called to walk. All right, 1 John 1:4. What's 1 John 1? That's our fellowship chapter, isn't it? These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Our joy may be plerao'd, may be made full or complete. Dealing with the fellowship with the Father and with the Son and inviting them to have fellowship as well. 1 John 1 is the fellowship chapter for believers. And then finally, 2 John verse 12. I didn't get to the handout tonight. Thought we would. Well, we didn't even get to the overfilled. We're still dealing with filled. We'll on Sunday we'll be overfilled, and then we'll have time to do our chronology work here with Paul and Titus before we move on to verse 5. But 2 John verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. I don't want to just send you an email. I don't just want you to sit and listen to an MP3 file. I don't want you to read a booklet. I don't want you to pop a tape in the tape deck. The real to real. There's a dynamic that happens when you're face to face. I hope to come to you and speak face to face. In the face to face encounters, spiritually indwelt and filled and gifted communicators minister with spiritually gifted and indwelled and filled hearers, and we combine spiritual with spiritual. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's a dynamic that takes place. We see that there. And the consequence? So that your joy may be made full. All right. Well, we've seen a lot of things. We've seen it's not instantaneous. It's a process. We see that it takes growth, that it comes after salvation. We've seen that it involves a one another relationship between believers, reciprocal relationship between believers. And it requires face-to-face fellowship for this fullness to be exhibited. If you're neglecting the assembly, then you're forsaking all of this. If you're turning to substitutes, you're forsaking all of this. Well, there's a lot more we can do with it, but this is kind of a summary. And as I said, I'm looking forward to Schaefer in Houston in March because this is one of the main themes. And Robbie Dean and Jim Myers and some of these pastors, I think Ron Merriman, a lot of these pastors are on the speaking list, and I'm really looking forward to seeing. Henry Hastings did a study on this a few years ago that I think the basis for the one message he gave about 4 years ago is what launched this entire conference that's going to take place coming up in March. So I'm thankful that Henry did that and looking forward to seeing what the other pastors do to develop these themes. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Father, we can be filled, we can be overfilled, and Father, it's just a delight because none of this is going to be achieved through our human effort. It's all by your grace. Father, we do need to be obedient to your plan. We do need to be receptive to the filling. We clearly can't be taking the opposite steps of hindering it or walking in darkness or resisting the filling. But Father, so long as you see fit to keep pouring forth your comfort, then Father, we'll see fit to keep enduring the suffering and the affliction and the terrible things, Father, because those are the Those are the circumstances in which you choose to demonstrate your faithfulness. And I thank you for that. Father, I wouldn't want any other way. I wouldn't want to violate your plan by trying to create a course of my own, Father. I've tried that in the past. It's a wreck every time, Father. I want to obey what you have. I want to pursue your course. And, Father, to be filled with your joy as I observe your provision in my suffering. So I thank you, Father, for these lessons. I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons, not only as we dwell on the Scriptures, but as we see them come alive in our application, for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.